We've been looking at the letter to the Hebrews, written by, we don't know who, written to, we don't know who, written about circumstances which we have to guess at, and written, we don't know when, except we can say with certainty it was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, because had it been destroyed, his argument would have been so much easier, saying, well, look, it's not there anymore, so you can't offer sacrifices. But he talks about the offering of sacrifices, and he talks about the old covenant being obsolete and ready to vanish away. Had the temple been destroyed, he would have said, the old covenant is obsolete and has now vanished away, as is proved by the destruction of the temple. It is speculation to say that there was a group of people who was trying to entice these Jewish believers back into their form of Judaism, and it is suggested, and underline the word suggested, we can't say it any stronger than that, that the people doing the enticing were in fact the group called the Essenes, who lived at a community at Qumran near the Dead Sea, and their library was discovered in 1948 and are referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Speculation, but many of the things that they held to are the things that the writer here is countering. So he starts off in the first chapter demonstrating that the Lord Jesus is superior in every way to angels. They had a high view of angels. And the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, superior to angels because he is God. Let all God's angels worship him. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, addressed to the Lord Jesus. And he is therefore superior in every way to angels. Indeed, he has come and provided a way of salvation that the angels could only speak about. They could not, in fact, bring about or implement it as he did. He has warned them about the danger of apostasy. He has said that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses led the people of Israel through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. These people had a high regard for Moses and thought that the wilderness wanderings were a time of great blessing when God dealt directly with the people. And the writer says, this was a period of rebellion. Do you want to emulate these rebels against God? You say you want to get closer to God, and that's why you have withdrawn from Jerusalem, withdrawn from the temple, because you want to get back to that simplicity, that time when the people were closer to God. Wrong, says the writer. This was a period of rebellion. The people were deceived by sin and turned their backs upon God, and so God swore that they would never enter into his rest. The rest that was promised was the promised land, but that was merely a picture of a greater promise that is fulfilled in Christ, where we rest from sin, we rest from attempts to get right with God, we rest in Christ. And there is a greater rest in eternal glory that is yet to come. And so the writer is showing how these things in every way are superior to that which is being offered. The enticers, whoever they were, whether they were the Essenes or whoever they were dangling a carrot in front of the noses of these converted Jews, and saying, come back to us. You know what it means about dangling a carrot? If you're sitting on a donkey, donkeys can be very stubborn. You try and get them to move, and they might decide, no, I'm quite happy here, thank you very much. So you take a stick and you tie a bit of string on the end, and the other end of the string you tie a carrot. And you dangle this carrot in front of the donkey's eyes, and it sees the carrot and thinks, oh, a carrot, I want the carrot. And so it takes a step forward to try and get the carrot, but of course as it takes a step forward, the carrot moves a step forward with it. And so the donkey is always trying to move forward to get the carrot, and so you end up going where you want to go. And as long as you're not cruel, then when you get where you're going, you give the carrot to the donkey. That's the sort of thing that is being done here. Look, come and join us. Come and join us out in the desert. Come and join us where we are seeking to emulate these people back in the wilderness wanderings when everything was wonderful. No, it wasn't, says the writer. That's not a carrot that you can see in front of you. That is poison. And it is not unknown in the history of the world for people to be led astray and deceived, and they discover too late that they have been consuming poison. There was the incident, it's a long time ago now, a gentleman by the name of Jim Jones took his church from California to the Guyanan jungle in South America, and the teaching was that they were special and everybody outside was an enemy. And one day a group of people from the American Congress went to visit to find out what was really going on, because they'd had stories from the members of the People's Family about this group, the People's Temple, and they went to visit. And having visited, they were getting on the plane to return, and they were shot. And then, something they had practiced many times, everybody was told to line up, come to the front, and to have a glass of Kool-Aid. That's cool with a K. And most of them willingly drank it. Some didn't, they had to be injected with it. But the Kool-Aid was laced with cyanide, and it was a mass suicide. Over 800 of them died because they had believed Jim Jones and his lies, and his teaching proved to be quite literally poison, and they all died as a consequence. This carrot that is being dangled in front of the noses of these Jewish believers is not a carrot, it's poison. Might look like a carrot, but it's poison. Even a carrot can be poisonous because you can inject it with something like cyanide. There is the famous story of Alan Turing, who committed suicide. And he is said to have committed suicide by injecting an apple with cyanide and then taking a bite out of it. And it is also said that that is the reason why the Apple logo is an apple with a bite taken out of it in homage to Alan Turing. Something that might ordinarily be quite nice and edible can be, in fact, quite lethal. That's why you have to be careful. When people say, but doesn't the Bible say? And you look and say, well, yeah, the Bible does say that. But the question is that what the Bible says in context? Is that what the Bible says we should do now? You should always be careful. There are still people in the world who say, what does God want me to do? For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall my offspring and your name remain. Ah! So therefore that proves that I am going to have many, many grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. The Bible says so. No, it doesn't. That's not talking about me. But people do this. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. And you think, oh, no, I don't see how that fits in with me at the moment. There is, of course, the infamous one. And Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. Now you follow that and you would end up going and hanging yourself, and you would be stupid if you did, because that is a stupid way of treating the scriptures. That is not how to treat the scriptures, but people do. A wrong approach to scriptures can be poisonous. You can believe the Bible and you can end up doing damage to yourself and to others. Do not be foolish. So here is the background of what's been going on, where we've got to so far, and we saw last week about the rest that is promised, and there is yet a rest still to come for the people of God. It is in eternity when we will join in resting with God, with all the people of God from all of history, which brought us then to the end of chapter 4 and verse 13. And so this morning, God willing, we're just going to look at a few verses 14 of chapter 4 through to chapter 5 and verse 4. And here the writer is coming back again and stressing the superiority of the Lord Jesus over anything that you care to name. And here it's the superiority of the Lord Jesus with regard to the priesthood. We have a great high priest. Indeed, if you were to examine the Hebrew, you could, I know it's written in Greek, but this is referring to something from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the high priest, an alternative, some suggest a better translation, is the great priest. And so since then, we have a great, great priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Any high priest you care to name? Most people say Aaron. He must be the greatest because he was the first. He was appointed by God. He must be the greatest. No. We have a great high priest, a greater great priest than Aaron or anyone else you care to name. Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Aaron never did that. Indeed, Jesus is the Son of God. Aaron wasn't. Aaron was merely a man. But the Lord Jesus Christ, unfathomable mystery that this is, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is both God and man at the same time. We saw this when we were looking at the first few verses in chapter 1. Jesus, when he was born in Bethlehem, when he was laid in that manger, that little baby was also God. As he grew to manhood, he was also God. As he spent time during his adulthood walking around preaching and teaching and healing, he was God. As he hung upon the cross, he was God. And all through this time, as an infant and hanging on the cross, he was upholding the universe by his word of power. He is God and he is man at the same time. The rationalists of the world say that is not possible. That's what happened in the 18th century. It wasn't the first time it happened. They tended to be known as Arians after Arius from the 4th century. And they said it is not possible for a man to be God. It is not possible for God to be a man. This is what Muhammad said. How can a man be God? It is blasphemous to say that Jesus was God, even though it's exactly what the Bible says. But you had Arius, you had Muhammad, you had in the 18th century the rise of what became known as Unitarianism. Unitarianism from unity, God is one. God is a unity. God is not three, God is one. It is not rational to say that God is three persons, because then you've got three gods. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there are three persons who are God. I don't understand how that can be. I can't get my head around it, but it is what the Bible says. So I believe it not because I understand it, I believe it because the Bible says so. Jesus, the Son of God, God and man united in one person. So was he 50% man and 50% God? No. He was 100% man and he was 100% God. Rationalists might come along and say, I can't get my head around this, therefore it cannot be true. But then you end up having to say, anything I can't understand cannot be true. And you can come out with facts of science, and people would say, that can't be true because I can't understand it. There's all sorts of things I know about, but I know I don't understand them. Does that mean they're not true? Of course not. How can a woman love a man? I don't understand it, but it happens. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. And so when it comes to the Godhead, we may not understand it, but God himself has told us it is true, and therefore it is true. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our high priest, the greatest of all high priests. And because he is God and man, verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, we've got a double negative there, and some people get confusticated by double negatives. We could rephrase this and put it positively. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It's not saying here's something Jesus couldn't do. It's saying this is something that Jesus isn't. He isn't a high priest who can't sympathize with us. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us. It's a double negative. In maths, a negative and a negative makes a positive. Minus one times minus one is plus one. It's a double negative, makes a positive. It's not always true. In some languages, a double negative is an extremely intense negative. But in English, and we are reading this in English, a double negative makes a positive. And it's telling us that Jesus really can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is how he is able to sympathize with us, because he is really a man. He is really God, but he's really a man as well, and he has been tempted too. We speak about the temptation. We speak about the period in the wilderness with the devil tempting him. And we think that, or we can think, that that was the only temptation Jesus ever had. But of course, he knew temptation all the way through his life. And indeed, as he hung on the cross, as blood was dripping from his hands and feet, as he was hanging there in agony, he knew a very strong temptation, when they called up to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you." He could have done that. Now, for anybody else who was being crucified, if someone had stood there and said, "Oh, if you're so special, come down from the cross," they couldn't do it. Wasn't a temptation to them. But for Jesus, hanging there, he had the power. He had the ability to come down from the cross. That was a very real temptation. Suppose I showed you a pile of stones, and you've just been on a long walk and you were hungry. And I said to you, "If you are a child of God, turn those stones into bread." Is that a temptation to you? No. Because you do not have the power to do that. When the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread," it was a temptation to him because he could do it. You will find that you are not tempted to do things that are beyond your power. I could say, "Why don't you go and earn £1 million tomorrow?" It's not a temptation to any of us because we can't do it. Can we? If there is anybody present, let me know. But we can't. It's not a temptation. It's more of a temptation to say, "Go and waste £1 million tomorrow." Even that we might find difficulty with. It's slightly more of a temptation, but still, for most of us, not a temptation. In order to do that, you need to become a politician or a bureaucrat. And then it's very easy to fritter away £1 million. Not a temptation to us. There are films been made over the years. The thesis of the film is someone can inherit $300 million on condition that he spends $30 million in the next month. And the film's made quite entertaining because they mustn't tell anybody what they're doing it, and they can't just flush it down the toilet, and they can't go and gamble it all away in one go. They actually have to spend it. And it's intriguing to see the ways in which they go about doing this. So there is a temptation to do things, but you're only tempted to do things that are wrong and that are within your ability. Now, we can sin in thought, so you can think about frittering away £1 million. How could I do that? Very easily. There are other things you can think about. You can never actually do them, but you can think about them. So it's still a temptation. But then there's actually doing things. And there are things that we might be tempted to do. And sometimes, sadly, we fall and we slip and we do them, only to regret it if we're believers. We regret falling into sin. Unbelievers usually aren't quite so bothered. They might have a pang of conscience. The real Christian doesn't get a pang of conscience. Their conscience accuses them, and they know, "I shouldn't have done that." It's a reminder to them that they are still sinners. Perfection is not possible within this life. And so we do still fall into sin, but thank God, God has forgiven us. And we just need to repent and confess to God that we were wrong, to be restored into fellowship with him. Jesus did not give in to temptation. There's an important point here as well. temptation is not the same as sin. Some people get tied up into knots and they think, oh, I have failed God. How have you failed God? I was tempted to do this. I was tempted to think that. I was tempted to say the other. And did you? No, but I was tempted. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. Temptation is not sin, it is temptation to sin. So the devil comes along. Thoughts come to your mind. People come along and make suggestions. Circumstances arrange themselves in such a way you are tempted to do something you know is wrong. As long as you resist the temptation, you have not sinned. But don't be like Oscar Wilde. Oscar Wilde famously said, "I can resist anything except temptation." Or, to translate that, he would give in to anything. Sadly, he did. Temptation isn't sin. Jesus was tempted and didn't sin. But because he's been tempted in every way as we are, therefore he understands us and he knows what it's like to be tempted. And so, therefore, he is the perfect high priest because he knows exactly what it is to be tempted, but he has not himself fallen for the temptation. Chapter 5, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This was the purpose of the priest. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, they were appointed to perform the sacrifices that were necessary for the people of Israel to recognize their sin and for the sacrifices to be offered on the altar and ultimately in the most holy place once a year to show that blood had been shed, there had been punishment for sin, and so God would continue to deal with them for another year. That was the how and the why of the appointment of priests. And in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself, talk about the ordinary priest, since he himself is beset with weakness, which means not only was he tempted, but he gave in to temptation, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the issue here is, verse 3, because of this, because he's tempted and falls into sin, the normal priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins as he does for those of the people. Because he's a sinner, he can't offer sacrifices on behalf of others until he's offered sacrifices for himself, and so that he is pure and then can offer for the people. Jesus didn't need to do that because Jesus did not sin. He did not need to offer sacrifices for himself before he could offer sacrifices for the people. He only had to offer sacrifices for the people, which is what he did in offering himself. And the priest stands between God and man. Every high priest, verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. They represent men before God and should represent God back to man. A sort of mediator, someone who stands in the middle. This is exactly what Jesus did, and Jesus could do that perfectly because Jesus is God and he is man. Whereas the priests appointed in the Old Testament, they were only men And they had to deal with their own sins before they could deal with the sins of the people. Jesus, being both God and man, and being perfect, was able to deal with God and man, fully sympathize in both directions. Now, the high priest standing between God and man acts as a mediator. It's important to recognize that Jesus is the mediator that we now have, replacing the priest. So we don't need everything that is spoken about with regard to priests in the Old Testament. It's not necessary, because the one sacrifice has been offered. That sacrifice is perfect. It never needs to be repeated. And it is only the Lord Jesus who has done this. And so he is the one who stands between God and man as the mediator. This is not what Roman Catholicism teaches, which says that Jesus is so severe, so exalted, yes, he is exalted, but he is so exalted we can't have direct dealings with him. Is that what the passage says? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so therefore, verse 16 of chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. No, no, says Rome, no, you cannot go directly to the Lord Jesus. This says we can. You can't go directly to the Lord Jesus. What you need is a mediator, to someone to stand between you and Jesus. And who better than his mother? And so therefore they pray to Mary. And they pray to Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. And so they go on. And they say the same things every time. And they pray to Mary that Mary will speak on their behalf to her son. And surely her son would listen to his mother. Well, surely the poor woman does not have the time, let alone the inclination, to listen to people praying to her. Because Mary's response is, what are you praying to me for? Pray to God through the Lord Jesus. That's why he came. That he would be the mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy. We do not need someone else to mediate with the mediator. He is the mediator because he's fully man and fully God. He is the priest who has done everything that is necessary. Nothing else needs to be done. You just turn back to Romans chapter 5 for a moment and just remind ourselves of the basic things that Christ has done for us. Romans 5 verse 6, for while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God did this while we were his enemies. Now, since he's done that for us in Christ, why is it now going to be difficult approaching God through Christ? Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God did all this in Christ when we were enemies. But now we're reconciled. We're friends. How much more will God do for us now that we are friends? The Lord Jesus propitiated the wrath of God as the high priest who offered the sacrifice of himself. So the throne of God for believers is a gracious throne. It is a throne whereby we can come directly into his presence. Unlike the instruction given through Moses to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. You can look up verses 12 and 13 at your leisure, saying, "Do not let anyone approach or touch the mountain upon which Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments. Don't let them approach, because they're sinners." And yet now, we do not have to stand around a mountain with thunder and lightning and be in awe of God. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is now our friend. He is gracious towards us. We can approach directly into his presence. And how glorious that is. So there is now no one standing between us and God except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is man and God. So we don't need Mary. Mary's not interested anyway. We don't have the saints. So when you're travelling, you don't need to pray to St. Christopher, who I think even Rome has now decided didn't exist. You don't need to pray to St. George. Waste of time. If he existed, because they doubt that as well. If he existed, he's dead. He can't help us. If he is in eternal glory, he's not interested in us. He's interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need priests. The Bible tells us that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. People say to me, "Do you believe in women priests?" Yes. And they're shocked. They say, "Well, the Bible says so." So you think that a woman should be a minister? That's a different question. We will perhaps look at that in a future Sunday evening. You don't need priests, you don't need clergy. And the way buildings used to be designed, you'd have an altar. This is not an altar, this is a table. But you would have a screen across, and only the special people were allowed to go up to the altar. Because only though they had had the magic laid upon them by the hands of a person who had previously had the magic laid upon him, and so on. It's all bunk. The scriptures say we are all equal. We are all different. We have different roles, tasks, responsibilities, gifts. We are different in every way, and yet we are united in Christ, who saves us not on the basis of who we are, but he saves us on the basis of his grace and mercy in Christ. We don't need any other person between us and God. We don't need to come and confess our sins to any other person. We can go straight to God. We have an issue, we have a problem, we have a concern. We can go straight to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're having problems, difficulties, trials. You need help. Cry to God through Christ. Are you depressed, cast down? Are you feeling guilty? Is there something you've done you know you shouldn't? Don't hide from God, because you can't. Go to God and confess. And this applies especially if you are an unbeliever. You do not know the forgiveness of your sins in your heart. Then you need to go to God through Christ. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who can and will save you if you call upon him. No self-effort, no church, no organization of any kind, no man, whoever they are, can save you except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is man and who is God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest of all high priests, the one who we shall see is appointed by God in a special way, one who came and lived and died in order that our sins might be forgiven if we repent and believe. The Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest high priest. He sympathizes with us in all our trials and difficulties. And so he will comfort us, and he will listen to us, and he will help us. And what is it that keeps us from coming to him? It is sin. Let us not be foolish, but let us come to him always and look to him always and receive grace and peace and mercy and love from him and through him, that we might live to his praise and glory.